Nexus Church is all about cultivating an authentic Christian community where old and young alike journey with Jesus and are transformed by the gospel. May we be challenged and inspired by the power of His Word.
So how is your 2025 shaping up so far? As you look down the year ahead, how's it shaping up? What's it looking like? What things are in your heart? What things are bubbling away in your mind? What do you think God might have in store for you this year? And what do you want to accomplish this year? Maybe set some goals or something like that. But who is responsible for what you accomplish this year? Is it you? Is it God? Is it both? That's kind of where we're going this morning. The year was 2002. It was spring, but Northern Hemisphere spring, not down here. I was coming to the end of my undergraduate degree in theology in Scotland, me and my friends were all kind of talking about what are we going to do when our degree's over, you know, in just a couple months' time. And I'd applied for a scholarship. I'd applied for a scholarship to Princeton Theological Seminary. So it's a kind of a Bible college, if you like, in Princeton, New Jersey, or as they pronounce it, New Jersey. And so I applied for the scholarship, and I got it. And I'm like, oh. And then I found out I was the only applicant. And then I realized, well, they had to give it to someone, right? And so I'm like, oh, well, I'll take it. That's all good. Anyway, so I applied for it. I got it. And then in conversation with my friends, you know, what are you doing after you graduate and all that? One of my friends asked me, what are you doing? And I said, well, I've applied for the scholarship. I've got it. This is really cool. But I'm just praying about it and trying to get a sense of, Lord, is this a yes from you or is this a no from you? And I'm not really getting a no, but I'm not really getting a yes. And so I'm not really sure whether I should accept the scholarship or not. To which she, in her just beautiful gentleness, said to me, Adam, don't be an idiot. Accept the scholarship. And then she explained that you don't need God's specific yes or specific no in every major decision that you're going to make. Yes, pray about it, absolutely. And if you get a leading from the Lord, well, then you should follow that. But there are times when God gives us choices ourselves. And this was news to me. I hadn't heard this before. And so I took it to my grandfather, a wise Christian who'd been living with Jesus and walking with Jesus for 60-something years or maybe 70, a long time. And so I talked with my grandfather about it and I sought his advice. And his advice was kind of along the lines of asking me questions. He said, well, do you want to study theology for another year? And I said, yeah. And he said, do you want to live in America for a year? I said, sure, that sounds fun. He said, is there something else that you want to do or think you should do instead of this next year? And I said, no. And he said, is there a sense that God is leading you to do something else instead of this? And I said, no. And he said, well, in that case, why not? Give it a go. If you want to do it and there's nothing else and you prayed about it and God's not saying to do anything else, then go for it. But here was my paralysis. Do I need God's specific yes and or specific no on every big decision? Or in my relationship with God and in your relationship with God, do we also get to contribute as well as just obey? Do we get to make decisions as well as give our compliance? In other words, is my relationship with God more like a servant to a king, or is it more of a partnership? Is it like a servant to a lord, or is it more of a partnership? And of course, in God's kingdom, he is the king of his kingdom, obviously. But he doesn't rule his kingdom like a dictator. He invites us into partnership with him. And because it's Almighty God and lowly you and me, it's obviously not an equal partnership, clearly. But nonetheless, the partnership is real. And there's this fascinating verse, and if there's kind of one verse to hang everything on for this morning, it's this one, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. And I've given three different translations just to bring out the Greek, the different emphases. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Or as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Or as God's partners, we beg you to accept not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. Many Christians I know view themselves as servants of God. No problem, that's quite true. And they think their job is to obey God. No problem there as well. But this verse suggests something more. It's not that that's not true. It is, but God calls us to more than just being servants. He calls us to more than just giving him our love and obedience. Of course, God wants our obedience. Of course, he wants our love, but he also wants our contribution, our input, our ideas, and our initiative. God doesn't just want servants or employees. He wants co-workers, partners in his kingdom work, in our kingdom work. So this morning, do you view yourself as God's co-worker, as God's fellow worker, or do you view yourself as God's employee? Only you can answer that for yourself. One day a week, I work for church, and I love it. And 4 days a week, I work as a theologian. I'm a systematic theologian with Afrocrucis, a Bible college, and I love that as well. And in both jobs, I get to do all kinds of collaborative projects. And one of my many collaborative projects in Afrocrucis as a theologian is me and some of my colleagues are developing a spiritual maturity assessment tool. And the idea is this. If we're following Jesus for all our lives, which we are, and in every other area of life, you can get some tangible sense of, am I making progress or not? You know, if you're a footballer, am I getting better as a footballer or not? In terms of wealth, how am I going in terms of my finances? In terms of my relationships, am I becoming more loving, more kind, and more gentle, and more generous, and those sorts of things. So the question is, how do we gauge whether we're actually growing in God? It's kind of a good question, at least I think it is anyway. But thank you for your agreement. And so my colleagues and I are developing a spiritual maturity assessment tool so that people can assess themselves, so that pastors can assess their congregations, because, you know, one kind of proof, if you like, that yes, things are going well is we're becoming more like Christ. We're becoming more mature in our relationship with God and how we love other people. And in this team of collaborators, I've got two colleagues. So there's four of us, but two of them are much more... more specialist than I am in the area of practical theology. I'm a systematic theologian and missiologist, so this is not my area. It is their area. And so one of the experts is in Perth, another one's in Melbourne. And so as we're going about this project, they're taking the lead, which makes sense, because they're the experts and I'm not. And so I'm very much the junior partner, and happily so. But in our discussions, you know, there are times I'll float an idea, and sometimes I'll say that's not a good idea, and they'll tell me why, and fair enough, that's all good. But sometimes I'll float an idea and they'll go, oh, that's good. And they talk about it and they're like, yeah, we think we should add that in. That has value. And it feels really good when you get to contribute something, even though you're the junior partner, you get to contribute something that then is actually going to get added into this thing that hopefully will make a difference to thousands, if not tens of thousands, in the years to come. Just feels pretty cool, like a bit of a buzz. Do you know what I mean? It's quite exciting. And I think far more than the fact that my colleagues know more than me, God knows way more than all of us. And yet he invites us in as junior partners with him to help shape and change the world. In other words, God designed the world so that we human beings would rule it in partnership with him. You know, it's this whole thing of God, you rule the world. And Genesis 1 is like, no, God says to us, no humans, you rule the world, but do it in partnership with me. And that is part of the dignity that God has given us as human beings. God has given you and I genuine power, genuine decision-making. He desires our input, our ideas, and our initiative. God invites you and I into a life of partnership with him as the senior partner. So the question is, in 2025, in what ways will you partner with God in your home life, in your working life, in your relationships, and in other areas of your life? In what ways are you going to partner with God? One day I hope to write a book on this. It's kind of, God's laid it on my heart, and I'm quite pumped about that. But today we're not going to give a comprehensive account of this idea. We're going to look at one story, which I think illustrates really well the partnership that God has invited us into. And as we go through the story, looking at the person of Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Exodus 3 and 4. If you have stolen Gideon Bibles, I apologize, but it's probably New Testament and Psalms only. You're bad, so just follow the screen. It's all good. But don't steal, eh? It's not good. I've got some really cool insights into this that I have drawn from an Old Testament scholar called Terence Fretheim. Got a picture of him behind me. He died a couple of years ago. He's an Old Testament Lutheran scholar from the States. And I read his commentary on Exodus and thought it was just quite profound. So there'll be a bunch of things that I'm going to share from him that I found to be really, really helpful. All right, so as we go on, Exodus chapter 3, here's the context of what's going on. We join the story of Moses. Moses was born and brought up in Egypt, even though he's not an Egyptian, he's Hebrew, he's an Israelite. And then for reasons that we won't go into this morning, he has to run away from Egypt and ends up being a shepherd in a land called Midian. It's kind of probably the greater Sinai area, quite an arid area. And so he's leading his flock, trying to find pasture from one place to another in what is quite a difficult place to be. And so as he's leading his flock from one place to another in this kind of arid and deserted area, he notices over kind of off to the side this bush that is burning. It's a flame, but it's not actually being consumed. And so this intrigues him. He's like, what is that? And so he draws near. He starts to, it's a bit like I was on a run the other day and I saw a snake go past me and I did this foolish thing of drawing near to it. Thankfully, it kept moving away. But like, here's kind of what not to do. Anyway, a bit like a thing that's burning. It's like, you don't move toward it. But he did. So he moves toward it because, you know, the Bible's just such a supernatural book. And as he moves toward this bush that's burning but not being consumed, he hears the voice of God and God speaks to Moses. And he says that actually you are on holy ground. Take off your sandals. This is not ordinary life. This is a special moment. You will take off your sandals because you were on holy ground. And that's what Moses does. And then God proceeds to say to Moses, I've seen the suffering of my people in Egypt. See, the people of Israel had been enslaved for hundreds of years, for a long time in Egypt, treated absolutely terribly. Many of them had been killed by Pharaoh. Just horrible, horrible, horrible situation. And so God says to Moses, I've seen what's going on there. And Moses, I'm going to send you, and through you, we're going to rescue your people, my people, out of Egypt. And that's where we join the story. So verse 10, we see God say to Moses, so now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, at one level, fair enough. Like this, in terms of like all of human history, this is a pretty big deal. Like God is calling this chap, whose qualifications are shepherd, and maybe not even a very good one, we're not sure, a shepherd who's not even in the land of his birth, kind of just wandering around the desert, not ideal, but anyway, to lead his entire people out of slavery against the most powerful person in the world at that time. So Moses says, Lord, are you sure? At one level, it's kind of fair enough. At one level. So his reluctance could be polite. But it's also, I think, a common mistake because he focuses on his inability rather than God's ability. It's like, you know, do you have a lacking of ability in who you are as an individual, Moses? Of course you do. But this is God we're talking about. And he is quite capable of equipping you way beyond what you think you are capable of. Anyway, fair enough, common mistake. God responds to him gently. And so God graciously reassures him in verse 12. And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Okay, so objection one answered. Moses moves on. Objection two. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites. It's kind of, this is like theoretical objection, you know, hypothetically. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? That's a fair question. God said to Moses, I am who I am. At this moment, God reveals his divine name in Hebrew, Yahweh, also translated, I will be who I will be. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am, Yahweh, has sent me to you. So God is there in all of his holiness. Moses is there. His feet might be burning on the hot sand or the hot ground. The bush is burning. But God in all of his holiness doesn't overwhelm Moses. It wouldn't be hard for God to do that. But he doesn't. He doesn't overwhelm Moses or reduce him to a compliant servant. Instead, God makes space for Moses' own thoughts and feelings and even objections. And it's interesting, Moses clearly didn't think of God like a president or CEO or king who simply required his compliance. That whatever the CEO or the boss or the Lord or the God says, yes, sir, yes, sir. He doesn't think of God that way. He doesn't relate to God that way at all. And it's interesting that in God's reply, God doesn't behave that way either. God doesn't say, I'm God and you will do what I say. You don't see that at all. God takes Moses' objection very seriously. He doesn't demand his obedience. He dialogues with his human partner very seriously. And what's cool is Moses' objection then leads to God responding by revealing the divine name. The first time in all of human history that God has revealed his personal name. And so I love the fact that God has taken Moses' objection into account and through that added some beautiful value, added something to salvation history that had never been done before. And it just makes me wonder, if Moses hadn't brought that objection, how long would it have taken for God to then reveal the divine name? We don't know, of course, but it's fascinating. As a young Christian, I remember going to a leadership training event. And at this leadership training event, I met a bunch of others, obviously training as well. And there's one other, I'd been a Christian less than a year, I was pretty fresh. And this other person who knew far more than I did, we were in conversation, and this person said, I believe that in prayer, it's really important that we never repeat ourselves to God, that we shouldn't pray about the same thing more than once. And I thought, why? And he said, because if we pray about the same thing more than once, it's kind of like we're saying to God, you didn't listen the first time, and it's actually a bit rude, so we shouldn't do it. And as a young Christian, I thought, that sounds reasonable. That might be true. I didn't know any better, and this person knew more than I did, so fair enough. As Christians, I think sometimes we're in danger of believing things that seem reasonable but aren't biblical. We're in danger, not just on this, but on many things, of believing things that seem okay. Theoretically, yeah, that's reasonable, but it's not biblical. You know how the Bible says, test everything and hold to that which is good. And the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, they searched the scriptures daily to see if what the apostles were saying was true. That should be our posture. And if you read what Jesus teaches about prayer, more than once, he teaches of the value of shameless audacity and persistence in prayer. The most famous of those, perhaps, is where Jesus teaches us to pray, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. In other words, this idea is reasonable, but it's rubbish. It's reasonable, but it's not biblical. Actually, persistence in prayer is important. And the question is, if we're wrong on that potentially, or if he was wrong on that, what else might we be wrong on in terms of believing things that are reasonable but not actually biblical? If God is God and he is the Almighty One and the Creator and we are just his creatures, it is reasonable to think he only wants our love, obedience, and compliance. It's reasonable to think that, but it's not biblical. Yes, he wants our love and obedience, of course, but he wants our partnership as well. So what do you believe on this? God wants our obedience, but he also wants our partnership. It's reasonable to say God could have rescued the Israelites all by himself from Egypt. Entirely reasonable. And he has all power. It's not like it's difficult for him. God could do that, but it's not the kind of world that God has made. That's theory. In Exodus, what we actually have to do with something that is real. Let's allow God to correct our thinking from what seems reasonable theoretically to what's actual and real. In other words, instead of focusing on what God could do, let's look at what God does do. And let's build our theology around what God does say and what he does do, rather than just abstractly kind of reflecting on principles rather than who God has shown himself to be. And what I see in scripture is God has made a world in which he'll bring about his will in partnership with people. In partnership with you and with me. And the partnership is not pretend, it is real. So God and Moses, they're dialoguing as partners. God doesn't overwhelm him with his sovereignty, even though he could. Doesn't overwhelm him with his holiness, even though he could. He doesn't. See what happens next. We rejoin the story in chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?" Well, seems like a reasonable objection at one level. And yet, Moses is not just sharing a concern here. He is also directly questioning and querying what God had just said a few minutes earlier in the conversation. In chapter 3 and verse 18, God's already said, they will believe you. And now Moses is directly questioning God's will. Ah, but what if they don't? Even though God's just said, they will, they'll believe you. Moses is now questioning God. And so at this point, you might think, you know what? God might get grumpy at Moses here. But he doesn't. The Bible says God does not get grumpy with Moses here. Terence Fretheim says, God does not in any way chide Moses for his response. God takes the question seriously by providing Moses with additional resources for his conversation with the people that they may believe. I think part of growing to maturity in Christ is allowing God's word to reshape our thinking. And it's not a process that stops. It continues right on till we go and be with Jesus. And even then, I think we're going to keep on learning more about the insight of the truth of who God is. Terence Fretheim says again, God treats the dialogue with Moses with integrity and honors Moses' insights as important ingredients for the shaping of the task. God has so entered into relationship with Moses that God is not the only one who has something important to say. Might it be true that God has so entered into relationship with you and you and you and me and all the rest of us that it is not only God who has something important to say, because God treats our partnership with him seriously. You following me this morning? Where was I? Okay. God is journeying with Moses. He's journeying with Moses' weaknesses. Even though God's already reassured him, Moses then directly questions what he's just said. But God stoops. He meets him where he's at in order to lead him toward what is true. And I think God does the same with you and I. Do you know that God wants to dialogue with you? That God doesn't only want your compliance and obedience, he also wants your partnership. Moses isn't done yet. He's got another objection. In fact, he's probably got a list, but we're just working through what we have in the text. So here we are, verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. It's probably good to start with that, given the number of objections we've already had. But anyway, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue. In other words, he's saying, I'm to represent you, the God of the universe, and my whole people before the most powerful person in the world, Pharaoh, and I'm not a good speaker. So I'm not sure this is a good choice, Lord. That's what he's saying. Some scholars think Moses may have had a speech disability. We're not entirely sure about that. But again, God doesn't tell Moses off. He patiently works with him. Verse 12. Now go, God said. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. The problem, this classic problem that I know I do and maybe you do frequently as well, is we think that our inability is greater than God's ability. Rookie mistake. We do it many times, but rookie mistake. Do you really think your inability is greater than God's ability? If so, your view of God is way too small. Come on. So in other words, it's kind of like, you know, Moses, you know, and with all due respect, but Moses, you're not that special. Your inability will not trump God's ability. Nice try, I don't think so. And someone might say, but you know what? You don't know my past. You don't know the sin I've been involved in. You don't know my history. You don't know the muck and the mess and the mire that I've been in for so many years. You don't know that. And, you know, being up here as the preacher, no, I don't. But God does. And I want to tell you with confidence that there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. So don't think you can outmatch God. It doesn't work. If you believe that there is too much sin in you to be dealt with, then your view of the cross is too small. The cross is everything. And it is dealt with it once and for all, and we deal with it and we move on. And I love that. Like, in many ways, I used to think the cross is all about dealing with sin, and in many ways it is. But in other ways, I think it's God getting it out of the way so we can resume the partnership that he intended from the beginning. Does that make sense? So I'm not trying to belittle. It's everything. But it's so that he can then pour his spirit out in us and we can get on with cooperating with God, which was his intention from the beginning. Terence Fretheim says, this exchange between Moses and God reveals something of the nature of God's relationship with Moses. God does not adopt a take-it-or-leave-it attitude. There's no ultimatum here. God does not adopt a take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward what God has said. God is open to disagreement, argument, or even challenge on Moses' part. God is clearly the authority, but God's approach to Moses within relationship is non-authoritarian in nature. It is more than simply divine patience. It is an openness to consider seriously what the human partner has to say. and I love this bit, so I've underlined it. God's way into the future is thus not dictated solely by the divine word and will. God will take into account the perspective of the human party. God's way into the future, into your future, is not solely dictated by him. He wants you to contribute to what your future is going to look like. Am I making some sense today? And then Moses has kind of built up to his finale. You know, he's been working through his list. It's quite an impressive list of objections. He probably skipped a couple because they were sort of implicit in the other ones. But now we're up to the final one, and here we go. Verse 13 of chapter 4. But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord." Good way to start. Please send someone else. And it's at this point that we see maybe Moses' objections were not actually genuine. Maybe they were excuses rather than genuine concerns. We're not entirely sure, but that seems reasonable. He just didn't want to go. And given his people's suffering in Egypt, which he knew about, that's horribly selfish. It's horribly self-centered to not care about his people and to say, no, you send someone else, I'm not interested. And here's the response, verse 14. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. It's not that God doesn't get angry. You know, when we're confronted with sin, anger is appropriate. But God is slow to getting angry. He doesn't flip a switch, not at all. He is slow to get angry, and he's abounding in graciousness and love and compassion. Anyway, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he'll be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do." Why at this point does God's anger burn in a way that it had not at all? There wasn't even a hint of it prior to this. I think two things. First is an anger against Moses' selfishness, that he's putting his own convenience above the welfare of his entire nation. I think if that doesn't qualify as self-centeredness and selfishness, I don't know what does. The second thing that I think provokes God's anger is this. God so takes Moses' objections and ideas and partnership seriously that God will adjust his plans and bring Aaron on board when that wasn't the original plan to begin with, because Aaron's a better speaker than Moses is. But the problem with that is Aaron's character. We all have character flaws, but his seems to be a lot bigger than anything inside Moses, to the point where God knows that Aaron is going to cause God and the people immense pain. And that happens in Exodus 32. You have God entering into covenant with the people of Israel. It's one of the most precious things of all of time. God gives the Torah, you know, Ten Commandments. All of this is going on. And how do the nation respond? That's the first thing they do after all of that. Exodus 32. Aaron leads the whole nation in idolatry, in worshiping a golden calf, what you could call spiritual adultery. It's just kind of spitting in God's face. And God knew that Aaron was going to do that at great cost to both Israel and to God. And so it's this that causes God's anger to burn. Yet, he still incorporates Aaron in the plan, even though he knows it's not the best thing. And so this is kind of what's going on. Terence Fretheim comments, God has determined to work in and through people in bringing Israel out of Egypt. Given that decision, God must work with what is available. God's best option in this situation is the choice of Moses alone to carry out the task. Given his stubbornness, his human intractability, however, God resorts to other options. And Fretheim says again, God will even adapt his original plans in view of Moses' considerations. God's way into the future is thus not dictated solely by divine word and will. God takes partnership with Moses seriously. Can I suggest that God takes partnership with you seriously? Can I suggest that God takes partnership with Nexus Church seriously? Which means that the way into the future is not solely dictated by him, but we get to contribute our input, our ideas, and our initiative. And God invites that and wants that. God doesn't override Moses and bowl him over, though he could. But let's live in the biblical world, not in the theoretical world. Fredheim says, at the same time, the choice of Aaron witnesses to the fact that God is not finally stymied or stumped by human intransigence. God is able to take what is now available in the human situation and work with that. A little while ago, I had a really major prayer concern. And you know, like, you have different things that you pray for on a regular basis. And some of them, maybe not for you, but for me. You know, Lord, give me a Ferrari. It's actually, that's not what I pray for. I pray for an Aston Martin. But anyway, Or, Lord, would you help Tottenham Hotspur win? You know, which again, just two prayers that are never going to be answered. But anyway, they would be what you would call selfish prayers, or Lord, give me 5 promotions or something, you know? Whereas there are other kind of prayers which you just know are in the will of God. There are those ones, and then there are ones that just, you know, praying for blessing over people, breakthrough for people, that kind of thing. You just know that, you know, that God actually wills that too. You can be confident in that. Those other ones, we'll leave them over there. Am I making sense? Well, something that I was really concerned about and bothered about was something that I knew was in the will of God, and I was praying for it, and I prayed for it many times. And I remember this one morning where I was just frustrated at God. And I'm like, God, I prayed for this a lot, and I know it's in your will. Why haven't you done it yet? And I was a bit ticked off at the Lord. Now, I don't actually think being angry at God is wrong all the time. In fact, in the Bible, we see it frequently, that God wants us to bring our complaints and laments to him. In this particular case, I think I was wrong. But the principle, that's different. Anyway, and the reason is because I was believing that God was up there somewhere pulling strings, and if I prayed enough, if I put enough coins in the machine, he would pull the right string and I'd get that which I was praying for. And I just got this sense after kind of God mildly, gently rebuked me that he doesn't work that way. God is a God of partnership. And his way into the future is through my prayers, that actually me and God together, partnering together, will see that which we want to see done through my prayers rather than him pulling the strings. Am I making some sense? The Apostle Paul writes to Philemon in the New Testament, "In the meantime, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope that through your prayers, I will be restored to you." Through your prayers. It is the means by which he accomplishes his purposes. He's not up there arbitrarily pulling strings, as I seem to believe in that moment. It's not how he works. Why, most of the time, does God act through our prayers rather than using his omnipotence, the fact that he's all powerful? Well, because God advances his will in partnership with his people, and he takes that seriously. Here's another one. I'm a theologian. I like asking theological questions, so just bear with me. It'll be over soon. It's all good. Why does God want the world to know about Jesus and be discipled in his ways through the church? Would it not be a whole lot more efficient and way less messy if God just did it himself? I'm sure you've never asked that question because the church is awesome, but if you ever ask that question, why does God insist on doing it this way? And there's actually multiple answers, good answers to that question. But the one I'm going to focus on now is this, because he takes partnership with his people really seriously. That his design from the beginning was at Genesis 1 all the way through, that he would accomplish his purposes in partnership with his people. That's the kind of world that God has made. That's who we are as human beings. And to misunderstand that is to misunderstand scripture. And I don't think that brings honor to God, and it doesn't help us. Am I making some sense? In the person of Jesus, we see the one who is fully God and fully human in perfect harmony. And not only is that amazing and astounding and wow, but it's also a bit of a blueprint, a bit of an invitation to what God is calling us to as human beings, that he wants us as human beings to work with him in perfect harmony. Not that we'll ever achieve that or become like Jesus in exactly that way. Jesus is the unique Son of God. We are not. But there's still a picture there, an invitation to this beautiful harmony of God and people, God and humanity working together. And so to come full circle, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1, we are God's co-workers. What about when Jesus appears? When Jesus appears at the end of time, surely that's something he'll do by himself. He doesn't need us in that. There's no partnership there, right? Wrong. In 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 13, it says that Jesus will appear with his people. Even then there's a partnership. Not that we add much to it, of course, but even then there's a partnership. The theologian Karl Barth, he said, even in Jesus' final manifestation, he will not appear alone, but with all his saints. Isn't that cool? We just get this heart of God that it's God and people, God and people, God and people. And even at the end of time, Revelation 21, new heavens and new earth, what does it say? God will dwell with his people. He will be their God and they will be his people. God and his people together. It's the blueprint in the beginning. You see it all the way through to the end, and it's God's heart for us here and now. God didn't rescue the Israelites out of Egypt all by himself. He did it in partnership with Moses. The partnership was real, even to the point of God changing his plans to something less than the best. Fascinating. For years, I've thought of what I do as a Christian, and you could add in terms of my jobs as a pastor and a teacher, sure, but just as a Christian, for years I've thought of what I do for God as kind of working for him. And so I feel that I have to kind of somehow impress him and work really hard and aim to be productive. And of course, being productive and working hard are good things. But all that time, I think I was grieving God because I had the mindset of an employee. And God didn't save me and adopt me into his family and fill me with the Spirit and call me to serve him so I could be an employee. He wants me to be his co-worker. He wants me to, yes, I work for him. He will always be my Lord. I am his servant. I'm his son. That's true. But he raises me above that to be his partner, to be his co-worker. And he's done the same for you and I and everyone else that he calls. If I'm honest, sometimes I felt resentful toward the God that I worked for. And that's foolish because it's untrue. God wants to work with me and he wants me to work with him. If I can have the musicians up, please, that'd be fantastic. Even when finishing this message, I found myself thinking of it as a task. I need to get this done, and once I finish it, then I can go off and do some other stuff. And I was just like, oh, I'm back in the employee mindset again. No, this is a partnership. God wants to be with me right now. He is with me right now. I'm just ignoring him and getting on doing my thing. And so I remember as I was writing the message, I stopped. I just kind of made myself aware God is with me right now. He's called me to partnership. This partnership includes every moment, including this one. And I just rested in that for a bit. And as I did, ideas started to come into my head. And I thought, oh, they're good. And I wrote them down and they became part of the message. And I was reminded, oh, that's right. He wants me to do it with him and him with me rather than kind of give me a task and then I run off and I just serve him all by myself. Yes, God wants our obedience. Yes, he wants our love, of course. But he also wants our contribution, our input, our ideas, and our initiative. God doesn't only want servants or employees. He wants co-workers and partners in his kingdom work. So how is your 2025 shaping up? What does God have in store for you this year? What do you want to accomplish this year? Do you think God is inviting you to dream and dialogue with him for this year? Do you envisage 2025 as a list of things that God has for you? And he's like, yep, off you go. Or does God invite you to help write that list? Some things he'll put on the list, no question, he's God. But other things he's like, hey, let's dream this up together. And the outcome will be different than him just dictating terms alone. Am I making some sense? Well, why don't we close our eyes and I'll just lead us in a response. In your heart, do you think of your relationship with God as a partnership, or do you think of God as your boss and a stern king? Does the way that you pray to God reflect the biblical partnership we've been talking about? Do you know that God desires to walk in partnership with you every day, hand in hand, to accomplish things together? Do you view yourself in your workplace, in your home, in your neighborhood as God's co-worker? One who not only serves God, but also gives input, ideas, and initiative. Let's pray. Father, this seems like a tricky topic because it feels like we're trying to raise ourselves above our station, but Lord, it's not true. It's who you've designed us to be in the first place. You couldn't be clearer. In the first chapter of the Bible, you made human beings to rule and reign with you. And Father, where we have slipped and allowed other thinking to come in that's unbiblical, Father, we're sorry. Father, where we think of you as our boss and king alone, you are our king, but you're more than that. Lord, but where we've allowed ourselves to think of ourselves as employees rather than partners and co-workers, Father, we're sorry. We don't want to think of you in ways that dishonor you and dishonor who you've made us to be. So Lord, would you by your Spirit lead us into all truth? Would you lead us through the scriptures to step up, Lord, where we haven't, many have, but where we haven't, would you cause us and lead us to step up into the identity you've called us into, in Jesus' name. Father, would you expose our wrong thinking, where we're thinking theoretically rather than biblically, where we're thinking about what you might do or what you could do rather than what you actually have done and do. And so, Father, as we look to the year ahead, thank you that you invite us to dream with you, to plan with you, to cooperate with you. And Lord, we're blown away by that. We know that we don't really bring a whole lot to the table, but you yet invite us anyway. And so today we say, yes, Lord, we step up to that in Jesus' name. So we thank you. Amen.
We hope this message encouraged or perhaps even challenged you in your Christian faith. Our pastors meet regularly with people to pray and support them, and we extend this invitation to you. Please let us know if we can contact you to offer support. Simply call the office or visit nexuschurch.com.au.